We're continuing in our series on John, and you heard the text read this morning. And in my introduction, this was the way I wanted to introduce it, by saying this: I love the Bible. I do. I love the Bible. And I'm a pastor, so if I said, I don't really think that much of the Bible, you ought to fire me, I mean, that's what you would expect a pastor to say. But the honest reality is, whether I'm a pastor or not, I do love the Bible. And part of the reason, the main reason I love the Bible, is because I truly believe that it is the Word of God, that it is inspired, meaning God breathed, that when I open the Bible, I am reading what God Himself, the God of the universe, the God that we've sung about, what He's given to His people. And there's something incredibly precious about it. And so, you know what? I love the Bible for a very spiritual reason. But I also love the Bible. I think even if I wasn't a Christian and I didn't believe the Bible, I still would like the Bible, because the Bible is an intriguing piece of literature. And there are a lot of people that don't believe the Bible, and they're still enamored with it. They get doctorates in it. They study it. They know it backward and forward. The Bible was compiled, it's a compilation of books, and most of you know this, over a period of 1,400 years. That's a long time. Actually, maybe even a little bit more than that. It was a compilation of 40 writers, and it has an incredible unity to it and a beauty to it that when you read it, your heart just, even if you don't believe it, you would say, that's intriguing. It has different styles of writing. Like, if I were writing the Word from God, I think, and I'm not a lawyer, but I probably would have written it in some sort of legalese term, whereas, thou shalt, you know, whatever, that kind of thing. And God wrote, have you ever read the Psalms? I mean, that's a word from God that speaks to my heart. And even if you're not a Christian, it's sort of, you know, I mean, there's something just beautiful about it. And then some of the stories in the Bible, the storytellers of the Bible are incredibly good storytellers. Like, we're in the middle of a narrative by a guy by the name of John, who, you talk about a talented, gifted guy. John wrote narrative. He wrote the story of John. And even if you say, I don't believe in Jesus, it's still, wow, this guy's a good storyteller. And then he wrote epistles, letters, and he wrote this really wild book called the Book of Revelation that's this apocalyptic dragon stuff, you know. I mean, John was an incredibly gifted guy, and he's just one of 40 that wrote incredible, beautiful, fun, cool literature that I believe is more than just literature. It's the Word, the very Word from our God. I'm using this as an introduction because I actually do really like the Bible, and I want to be a part of a church where one of our core values is the authority of the Word, where we stand on the Word, and that is one of our core values. One of the beautiful literary techniques in the Bible is what's known as metaphor. And I know you all know what a metaphor is, except maybe you'd say, I think I've heard that word before and I don't exactly remember. I looked it up in the dictionary online. And it said this: it's a figure of speech using one symbol to represent another. That's what a metaphor is. Like, and I was watching a little bit of golf over the weekend, which is the British Open. Even if you don't like golf, you ought to just click it on sometime today and see Ireland. It's just like, man, it's beautiful. It's like really cool. And there's pretty good golf going on there too. Anyway, they were talking about this guy they said he's walking a tightrope, and it meant, this guy's had some really bad shots, and he's figured out how to survive, and he's still in the competition, but man, he's about ready to fall off that tightrope. Have you ever felt like you were on a tightrope? You know, like, man, all right, I don't know how, that's a metaphor. You're not really on a tightrope. Or if you said somebody broke your heart, I'm here to tell you, they didn't reach into your chest, take it out, and break your heart. It's metaphor. It's word pictures. The Bible is full of word pictures, and actually, Jesus is an incredible user of metaphor. Like in the text Ben preached on last week, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, there's a sense in which that light, he truly is light, but it's metaphor. It would cause somebody to think of light, and Jesus brings light into darkness. Or he said, I'm the bread of life. And Jesus isn't bread, but you know the picture. The picture is, wow, that's what sustains me. He's the bread of life. And we're going to see later in John, he's the good shepherd. That's a metaphor. For he leads, he protects, he guides. Even in that good shepherd text, he says, I'm the door. And Jesus isn't a literal door. It's a metaphor, but it's a cool picture, isn't it? I'm the door. You can come through me into the sheepfold and become one of my sheep. One of my favorite metaphor texts is the 23rd Psalm. And even if you're not a Christian, most people, and I've done a fair number of funerals and just about always talk about the 23rd Psalm, and people say, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. That's a metaphor, right? He's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. So it's obviously not summer, or they have a good irrigation system, or maybe it's an oasis area. It's green pastures. And, you know, green pastures for me would be, you know, like this really comfortable mattress that I lay in, because I'm not into laying in grass, beside still waters. And then you go a little bit further in the text, and one that is why we usually use it in funerals. This is King James-y, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So there's valley, shadow. Death is put in that kind of a context, which I think refers to the death itself, but it also refers to, you know, the hard times of life. I'm walking through this valley, and I don't know about you, but I've that word picture, that metaphor has encouraged me, because you know what it says? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me, right? That little preposition with, because thou art with me if you're King James, and if you're not, you are with me. And it's just, it's encouraging. And then at the very end, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a metaphor. I think it's a metaphor of a victory table at the end of a battle. The battle's been won, and man, here's God. He's preparing a table in the presence of. And then the last verse says, surely. I don't know how the modern translations say it. Maybe they say surely too. Don't call me surely, but it's S-U-R. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me. And that's kind of animating goodness and mercy, right? It's personifying. I mean, goodness and mercy, they don't follow. I think Spurgeon or one of those guys said, it was like the hounds of heaven are following you. They're coming after you. And it's goodness and mercy that are coming after you all the days of your life. And then you know how it ends. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which we sang about house. By the way, we have a good worship leader because he actually looks at the text, and I wish you knew the text better when you were singing, because as I was singing, I was thinking, this is what I'm going to preach on. House, and there are a number of words in there. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and it's a metaphor, and that's the metaphor I want us to work on this morning. I think Jesus, when he went through the text, or when he talked about what we're going to speak about this morning, I think he was thinking house. And if I had a visual aid, and I like visual aids, and I looked all over my house to find a house, like I thought, all right, we've got this, you know, for our grandkids, we have this little toy box, and we have no houses in it. It's really, we gotta do something about that. Because I would have a visual aid, and I put it right here, a visual aid of a house. And then I'm going to say that if you want to be a true follower of Jesus, you're going to want to abide in the house of the Lord forever. And that house picture, we're going to bring out a little bit more as we go through here, but the house idea is security. You know, you come home and you think, all right, you're expecting to be secure. I remember somebody broke into my brother's house a couple years ago, and that is one of the greatest violations you can have, somebody that breaks into your house, because your house is, that's your domain, that's your turf. It also gives you a sense of identity. This is my house. I mean, the sports guys even get that, right? You're not coming into my house and defeating us on our turf. There's a sense of identity. This is, and a sense of freedom. When you go into your house, depending on your house, in my house, you can leave your shoes on or take them off. You can do either one. But I've been in some houses where you better take your shoes off. But you're free. You can do whatever you want. That's the idea of house. And the house is the house of the Lord, and we want to abide with him forever. And so we want to work on the house metaphor this morning. And there's 3 points to my sermon, which actually fit the text well, I think. And there's 3 words that describe a true relationship with one who lives with Jesus in his house. And think of that house metaphor. There's 3 words, and they come straight out of the text. And I hope to encourage your heart this morning as a follower of Jesus of what does it mean to be one who is in the house of the Lord. The first word is the word abide. Abide in his house. And watch how the text unfolds. John 8:31. And I really do love the Bible. I think it's just so well worded, so well done. God knew what he was doing, and he picked the right guys. And I'm glad you're laughing, because it's like, yeah, you know what? He actually did. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and you wonder, who are those Jews who believed in him? Well, look at verse 30, just the previous verse. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And you know, on one level, when I hear that, I think, good, they're believers. But then if you read down, and it doesn't take you long to read, look at verse 37. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. So I'm here to tell you this. Whatever you think of believers, I don't want believers who are out to kill me. It's like, what kind of belief is that? They were at best fickle believers. I think that's an appropriate word to use. They were like sometimes maybe the churches, people that when things are going well, when 5,000 are fed, when you're healing, when you're doing what we think Messiahs ought to do, then we believe. When that doesn't happen, we're quick to jump ship. We're quick to say, all right, I don't want to have anything to do with that. These who believed, there was some maybe initiating, starting process, but it seems like, at least for all of them, it was not saving belief. It was not saving faith. And frankly, when I stand up here and preach to a church, I'm aware, I don't know how many people are here, and I know a lot of you, and I love all of you, and there may be some in here that, you know, you think you believe, but do you really? And that's a question we ought to always be asking ourselves, not in a condemning way and not in a disbelieving way, but and I want to be assured. And as a matter of fact, as we go through this text this morning, you'll see three things that should help encourage you that you're a true believer and not one of these believers that's playing the game. Because Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and then here's his first statement. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Pretty simple statement. It's the construction there. I really do like the Bible. And so I like if-then clauses. They're called conditional clauses. And there's a number of them that are used in the New Testament. And the condition here is if, and this could be true, and probably for some of them it was true, but it wasn't true for all of them. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. Now, in that kind of construction, you could also state the antithesis, which is kind of sobering, right? If you do not abide in my word, don't call yourself a disciple. Just don't do it, because you're not. So the condition is you got to abide, and if you don't abide, you're not. Or if you do abide, you are. It's stated positively for sure. The word abide, I love the Bible. I don't know if I said that or not, but I really do. And I love the word abide. It's used, I have a Bible software program, and if it's true, and I think it's truer than if I were counting, but anyway, it had a count, and it said that there were 118 uses of that word in the original language, and it's translated, even in our text, the same word is translated two different ways. It's translated abide in verse 31, and then if you go down to verse 38, it's translated remain, same word. Abide, remain. Does that mean the same thing? I mean, it's close, right? If you abide, the idea of abiding isn't I abide for a little while and I leave. It's I abide and remain. It's different than a couple weeks ago, went on vacation with our grandkids. I don't know if I've told you that I like my grandkids, but you can pick that up probably if you hear me speak very much at all. And by the way, we like our kids too. It's not just grandkids. We know where they came from. Just for the record, in case they happen to listen to this sermon. We love you. Yeah, so anyway, we went to the beach in Delaware. Dewey Beach was the name of the beach. And we stayed in a house. And it was a really cool house. It was fun. It was three stories, and the kids loved just jumping and running and everything else. And it was real cool. And we said, let's go home to the beach house. But we know we had it rented for 7 days, and I'm here to tell you they kicked us out at the end of 7 days, or they would have if we hadn't. We were there, but we didn't abide, and we got home. You know what we said when we got home? You know what you always say? You should say when you get home? It's good to be home, yeah. Because home is where we abide. Home is where we live. Home, and Here's what Jesus is saying. If you abide, if you remain, if you look at it like this isn't just a vacation spot, it isn't just when everything's going good, but you're going to abide. If you abide, then you're my disciples. And again, the flip side is worth thinking about. If you're not interested in abiding, if you don't want the whole package, if the kingdom is something you want to pick and choose, you're not really my disciple. That's the flip side of it. And frankly, what you'll see is it fleshes itself out in the text, and it's already beginning to be obvious in John, and that is there are some people that say, we are not interested in abiding in your word. We're not interested in that. And there are going to be a few. There'll be a few. They're going to say, we're going to be followers of yours. We're going to be disciples of yours, Jesus. Well, let me give you two quick kind of applications that I think should be obvious. So if you want to know what it's like to have a true relationship with Christ in his house, the word abide ought to be a word that's fairly regularly on your lips. I want to abide in his house forever. Abide. I want to remain in his house forever. I want to be a part of his kingdom. And so application number one is this. It's a statement of commitment. It's a statement of perseverance. It's a statement of continuance. And I've just said three things, and so you can write down whatever you want if you're into writing it down. But it's a statement of you can't give up and say, I've had enough, because disciples don't do that. They don't say, we've given up, we've had enough. Kathy and I have been a part of College Park Church for over 30 years. And I know we look way too young for that to be the case. I understand that. Well, I did get a haircut, and there was a lot of gray on the barbers. I'm like, all right, how can you make me look younger? And the fact is, you can't. So just give up on that, right? And we were talking the other day, and it had nothing to do with this sermon, and I'm not sure why. When we started, and she started a little bit before me, there were like 120 people at College Park Church. And we have more than 120 people in this service this morning. I don't know how many we have, and it doesn't necessarily matter. And then we were talking about how many people, that's 30 years ago. That's not, you know, that's not all that long ago. How many people, it appears, are not following Christ, are not abiding in him? And we fairly easily came up with 10 to 12, which would be like 10%. And I'm hoping that maybe they've gone astray and they're going to come back, you know, or that God will get a hold of them. So I'm not being judgmental at all. It's just observing the people that 30 years ago, we worshiped together with them. We sang together with them. And frankly, you guys sang better this morning than we sang back then. Which, by the way, one of the things we love about this church is it's a singing church. Don't quit doing that. Sing, and sing a little bit louder next week than you did this week. Not louder just for louder, but praising God and lifting it up. They did that 30 years later. We don't know all of them. I mean, there might be more than that. And so here's my question this morning for College Park Church Greenwood. We're a fairly young group of people that have come from different arenas. We're hoping that our church is going to grow by people who would say, this is the first church I've ever been a member of. Wouldn't that be cool? Because I just got saved, and man, now I can't wait to get into this community where people love Jesus, where they want to abide with him forever. So in 10 years from now, as I look across, and you can look in the mirror, and I want to ask this question, are you going to abide for 10 more years, 20 years? Do you want to say with the psalmist that I'm going to be in the house of the Lord forever, or is it just when things go okay? Is it just when, you know, when it seems like it's convenient? Here's what Jesus says. If you abide with me, or if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And I think application number one has to be this. We need to be a group of people when we gather on the Lord's day. Last week we partook of the Lord's Supper. And you partake of that Lord's Supper and you say, I'm going to reaffirm my commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to abide with him and in his word forever. And then you ought to say that every Monday and every Tuesday and every Wednesday and every Thursday and every Friday. And there ought to be that renewed, unquestionable, undoubted commitment that I want to abide forever with him. So that's application number one. Application number two under this is, how in the world do you do that in practice? And I've not intentionally avoided, but I've left out a little bit the, if you abide in my word, that's three words. It's what's known as a prepositional phrase for those of you, and that's like none of you, that like grammatical structure. In my word, if you abide in my word, what does that mean? And by the way, the word in John's gospel, he plays off that word in really cool ways. Like if you remember in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, and that word meant Jesus. It's the personification of the Word of God. I think part of this is saying, if you abide in me, my name is Jesus, I'm the Word. But I think it also applies to the Word. So my visual aid, and I got this from Terry this morning. It was in his office, which means I was a little late in getting a visual aid, but I love Bibles. I collect Bibles. Did I tell you I love the Bible? I should have brought a picture of our Bible collection. Isn't this cool? I mean, that's about as cool as you can get, I think, because it's big. Because it's like, you remember the old, I don't even know if they do it anymore, but the old nursery rhyme, there was an old lady who lived in a shoe. Remember that one? You guys, come on, some of you, right? How about the young people? Do they still say that? She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. Yeah, and I remember when I was a kid, we went to like Enchanted Forest or something, and there was a big shoe, and it was a house, and as kids we thought, man, wouldn't that be cool to live in a shoe house? Wouldn't it be cool to live in a Bible house? There was a Bible, and I couldn't think of a good rhyme, and the people of God wanted to dwell in the Bible. They wanted the Bible to be what they live in. It's their house. You want to abide with God? Here, can you see this? It's not big enough for us all to get in, but it's bigger than this one. It's we abide in the Word of God. I'm going to leave this here so you can kind of remember. And then you may say, and I know some people say this, you know what? The Bible is old literature. And you know what it is? It is. So the most recent book in the Bible was probably about 2,000 years old. It was written in Greek. So how many Greek? I know we have one Greek person here. Maybe there's more than one. And most aren't, and you don't need to be. You don't need to be a Greek person. You don't need to be 2,000 years old either to be able to glean much from the Word. If you say, I struggle with a little bit, here's my encouragement to you, and that is that you get together with a group of people and read the Bible together. There's something about a church that wants to abide in God. They're going to abide in His Word. There's a men's Bible study. We're going to be starting that. We took a month off because people are on vacation. We're going to start it up again the first Wednesday in August. And it's at 6:30 in the morning, which I don't apologize for being too early. It might not be early enough because we're trying to do it before guys go to work and some can't quite pull it. And you don't have to come to that men's Bible study, but that's a way to get in the Word. There's going to be a ladies' Bible study that's starting in August, and they're doing Romans 8. And man, if you want to know how to start reading the Bible, read Romans 8 and taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what? I really like the Bible. And if none of those work, we're also going to encourage people to get together in groups, maybe 3, 4, and read the Bible together. Read the Bible. We want to be a church of people that say we are going to abide in His Word. Not my Word, not Ben's Word, the Word of God. And that as we abide in the Word of God, that's how we have a dynamic, beautiful, wonderful relationship with God. All right, so I spent too much time on point number one, but I have trouble thinking that abide isn't a beautiful word. And the idea should be, I just want to abide with God. And I want to abide in His Word. And I pray, by God's grace, we're going to be a church that's like that. So when people come in, they say, man, that's a church. Those people, man, they're into the Word. Say, we're into the Word because the Word is the Word of God. All right, word number two. You want to know what it's like to have a true relationship with God, with Jesus in His house? You abide, you persevere, you stick with Him, you're in His Word. Number two is you have freedom. The word freedom. I love the word. I mean, we're Americans, right? So if you're Americans, you gotta love the word freedom. The problem is the United States, even in its earlier stages, didn't have a fully biblical view of the word freedom. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning from this text, because I think it's really fun. So let's look at the text and go on in verse 32. He goes on and he says this. So in verse 31, it says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Verse 32, and, it's a good conjunction, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We sang a kind of like that this morning, right? And as we were singing it, I was singing it really loud because I thought, yeah, that's in the text. And you may not have sung it quite as loud, which is okay. That's not a criticism. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And again, if you know John, and I know some of you do, that word truth is used. John likes the word truth. Like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to, like he personified truth. That's who Jesus was. He personified a bunch of stuff in the Gospel of John, which is why you ought to love John, you ought to love metaphors, and you ought to love word pictures. That so you'll know the truth. In essence, he was saying, you'll know me, and you'll understand that truth that comes from me, and that truth will set you free. Then look at verse 33. They answered him. It reminds me of Twitter. And is anybody on Twitter? Do we have any Twitter people in this church? Like, nobody that wants to admit it, right? Man, good. Well, Twitter, I'm not on Facebook, and I, for some reason, decided to get on Twitter because you can connect to people that I want to connect with. But Twitter is one of those things where somebody makes a statement, and then you got somebody that, I don't like that statement, and then somebody, I don't like it either, and then somebody, I do like it, and it becomes, social media is a horrible communication tool. That's not in the Bible, but I think it's true. It has some benefits to it, but it also has this debate. Here's what's going on. Jesus made this statement. You'll know the truth will set you free, and they argue with him. And they're going to argue. Here's what they say. They answered, wait a minute, we're offspring of Abraham. You can almost sense they puff their chest out and say, you know, we are, our dad is Abraham. We're offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. And when I first read that, I thought, what, are you guys delusional? I mean, read the Old Testament. They were enslaved to Pharaoh, right? 400 years. I mean, it wasn't just like an overnight. And Pharaoh, I mean, he made them make, you know, whatever that, what was it, brick and mortar to make whatever they were making, construction stuff. He abused them. And then if you read through the Old Testament, there were Assyrians. They took the 10 tribes and they took them into captivity. And then Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity. And then, right, as they spoke, they did not have a king in Israel because Caesar was the ruler of all, virtually all of the known world. And they said, well, we're not enslaved to anybody. And I think, yeah, well, now here's what they probably meant. There was a rabbi, his name was Eliezer, and he said, long ago we determined to be slaves neither to Romans or to anyone else. In essence, he was saying, yeah, we may be slaves to Rome, but we're not slaves to Rome. It reminds me of my little daughter, 3 kids, 2 older kids and the younger girl, and they at times would tell her what to do. Can you believe that? They would say, Christy, do this, do that. And then Christy had a classic line that I think other kids have had, and her line was, you're not the boss of me. And I remember thinking, you know what, they're not the boss of her. And I would affirm her in that, and now she's an adult woman, and she has 3 kids that are saying the same thing, I'm sure. She has a little daughter. But, you know, that's almost what they were saying. Nobody's going to be the boss of us. We're sons of Abraham. And then Jesus goes on, and I am intrigued with his response to them. Jesus answered them. I'm intrigued that Jesus even responded. Because, you know, he could say, you know what, I am tired of messing with you guys. All you do is argue with me. I mean, if you're not going to believe, then you're not going to believe. But here's what he said. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And I almost think he might have said it in a little bit lower tone of voice. Truly, truly. King James used to be verily, verily. And in the original language, it's amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Wow. There's a comeback, right? He's saying, if you want to know what slavery is when you are enslaved to sin. You want to know what freedom is? And he's going to talk about that a little bit later. Freedom is freedom from sin. It's not, and well, we're going to get into what it's not. Let me just flesh that out just a little bit, because I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but sin has all of the promising allure of you get to do whatever you want until you do it, and then you realize that sin is an ultimate liar. It never produces what it promises. And it tends to have an enslaving aspect to it, which is why parents, when you parent your children, there's certain things you ought to tell them, thou shalt not do. And the reason they shall not do it is so that they can be free and not in bondage to their sin. And young people, when your parents tell you those kind of things, and hopefully your parents are good Christians, their intent for you is that you can be free, not that you're going to be like, my hands are tied, my parents tell me what I can't do. And what they're in essence telling you is what you can do, that you can be free. Because sin enslaves. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that you probably don't need. Some of you, I'm sure, and most of us have known someone that's been involved in drugs. And you know, drugs is one of the blights in our culture. And it's not necessarily new, but you know how that usually gets started. It usually gets started with somebody saying, this will be fun, or maybe I have pain and I need to resolve my pain. And then they get involved. And I would imagine some of you have probably struggled in some level with some, or at least you've known somebody that has, and then it becomes, and we use the word addictive. It's like, I need to have more. It seemed like I was free to do this, and it was giving me this, but what it wound up doing was making a slave of me, taking away my freedom, not giving me freedom. I've been around a little while, and I've had a little bit of counseling opportunities, and I've counseled people who have been involved in pornography, and I know enough to know a lot of people have had some exposure to that. I remember one guy in particular, and it was just an incredible story. I mean, this guy was like 4 or 5 times a day. I mean, it was almost like when I heard his story, I almost couldn't believe it, because I understand the temptation. It's not, it doesn't elude me. And what happened to him was he became, in the very definition, a slave to his sin. And then I've even heard recently that it's, I don't know about recently, but that it affects women as well. And I think, all right, so we are a people who are prone to say, by freedom, I'm going to go after whatever I want, and yet sin makes us slaves. That's what Jesus said. Materialism. Now the preacher's preaching, right? You know, where you say, well, I've got to have, so I work, I become enslaved to my job, I become enslaved to the whatever it is that would help you to be able to stay up with the, is it still the Joneses, or the old lady that lives in a shoe, or you're staying up with whoever. Materialism, or, you know, social media. I mean, a lot of you have these. I have found myself at times, I'm just walking around and I just pull it out and I click it on, and I'm not even sure why I clicked it on. Because it's sort of, you know, and then you're in it, and I'm not saying that's sin, and I'm not saying all this stuff. It isn't sinful to have a house, but I do say this. Sin is not a freedom giver. Sin is an enslaving reality. And we as people in a fallen world struggle with that. And we ought to be honest enough to admit it and then say, by God's grace, we're going to do something about it. Because Jesus says, and he says it really quite clearly, he says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Then he goes on, and I'm glad he goes on, aren't you? Because he could just leave it like that. You know what, this is a fallen world, we're all sinners, good luck with that, you know, just go for it. He doesn't say that. In verse 35, he says, the slave does not remain, which is that same word, abide, doesn't remain in the house forever. He's talking about this slave to sin, and he says, if you're a slave to sin, if sin is your Lord, you're not in the house. You may be coming and going, but you're not really a part of it. But then he says, the Son remains forever. That reminds me of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? That I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know when forever starts? Sometimes we look at forever, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord someday out there. I'm here to tell you, forever begins today. I mean, like, this is part of forever in a biblical nuance of it. It's that continuance of I can experience freedom. I can experience freedom today. It isn't just going to be someday out there I'll experience freedom. I can experience freedom from sin today. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And then look at verse 36. It has, you know, every time I preach, I think I have a new favorite verse in the Bible. It's a conditional clause, again, and it says this in verse 36. And this, I think, is what if the Son, whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. See how well I sang that? Not very well. That's why you need to sing loud. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, and that if is that, that's a possibility. That can happen. And for some of those, I don't think it did happen. They thought they were already free. They thought they had already figured it out. They had their own kingdom. And if Jesus fit into their kingdom, they were happy. And Jesus said, you're going to remain in my word, in my house. And if you remain in my house, you're going to be free. And then look at how it describes it. It says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free. And then what's the next word? Indeed. I didn't look up indeed in the dictionary, but it means it won't just be a facade of freedom. It'll be freedom truly. Or in verse 31, where he said, you're truly my disciples. You're not game-playing disciples. You're truly my disciples, and you will be truly, or you will be indeed free. You will be free as free can be. And we were made to be free. Now, let me give you two applications about that from that as well. Application number one, freedom is not, and hang on with this for a minute, freedom is not a choice between two mutually exclusive options. That's what you thought, right? Now, here's what that means. So if you go out this driveway and you turn, what's that, left, you turn this way on Demery Road, and then you come to Honey Creek, which is out there, and you have a choice. You could go right or you could go left. I guess you could go straight, but pretend like you can't go straight because it works better if you go right or left. You can put however many options you want in there. And here's what we think. Like when I go out there, I'll say, I am free to go right or left. But if I'm going to go home, if I go right, then I probably go around the South Pole and come back. You know, take me a while to get there. I'm going in the exact opposite wrong direction. If I go left, then that takes me in the right direction that's going to get me home. And freedom in a biblical sense is not you can choose to do whatever you want to do. That's what freedom means, and that's kind of our definition of freedom. Freedom in a biblical sense means this. You can choose to do what's best for you, and what's best for you is going to be what God created you to be most full and most fleshed out by. And as a matter of fact, the opposite of that is sin. So freedom, and application point number one, is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. You don't have to sin. And sin is going to enslave you, and sin has enslaved you. As a matter of fact, I have a quote. C.S. Lewis is not the best theologian in the world, but he's a pretty good literary guy. And here's what he says. The lost, meaning the unredeemed, enjoy forever the horrible freedom they demanded. In other words, they're kind of like our little granddaughter, and we had this three-story condo house on the beach. She's almost two now, right? She loves to walk. She is the funnest little granddaughter in the world, except for your granddaughter, I'm sure. Maybe it's more fun, but she's right up there. And she wanted to run up and down those steps, and we said, don't run up and down those steps, because we could just envision she misses a step and she takes a fall and she thinks, if I'm going to be free, I get to run up and down the steps. And the parents say, no, we want you to be free. Because you had a cousin that some of you saw who thought it would be fun to be free bouncing on a bed, and then she bounced on the bed and broke her leg, and she's still struggling to walk, and thanks for those of you that have prayed for her. And isn't that the way we are sometimes in life? We just think, let me be free, and I can do whatever I want, and freedom really is to do what is keeps you free from sin, because sin is what is going to enslave you. And then application number point number two is that you're free from sin, and you're free for a full life. You're free for fullness of life. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Some people don't like the Bible because it says, thou shalt not. Like, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's restrictive. I want to be free. I want to be able to do whatever I want. I mean, our culture seems to argue for that. You know, the thou shalt not, and by the way, even in the Decalogue, and that's Old Testament, by the way, I think Jesus agreed with it because he said he did. That idea of thou shalt not has the opposite side of thou shalt. thou shalt not commit adultery. As a matter of fact, thou shalt love your wife. You're free to love your wife or your husband with all of your heart. You're free to give fully and totally to your spouse. Think about that. And we think, oh, yeah, well, that means I can't. Matter of fact, our anniversary is this week. So married to this lady, whose name is Kathy. I forget, I said something wrong the last time I did that. And you know what? I shouldn't commit adultery because I want to be free to love her fully, extensively, and totally, and wholly. And I look around at all you guys, and you ought to be saying the exact same thing. And then I look at the women, and you ought to be doing the same thing. And those of you that aren't married yet, you ought to be saying, hey, by God's grace, like this guy over here, God has given him, that's Mitchell, they're getting married in September, for life is how long they are, which sounds pretty restrictive, but it sounds pretty freeing to me. Man, you're free to love that woman and to live in freedom. Or it says, you know, I mean, you know all the thou shalt nots, right? That people say, oh, Christianity is so restrictive. Christianity is so freeing. It so opens you up to fullness of life. You're free from sin so that you can be free for a full life. Man, it says don't covet. You know what the positive side of not coveting is? I want, I want, I want. It's I give, I give, I give. You're free to give. Some of the most blessed people on planet Earth are the people that know the freedom of giving. And that's not a pastor saying you got to put more money in the offering plate. It's somebody that really loves the Bible that says freedom. We get freedom so goofed up, and the Bible is so full of the free life that's offered in Christ. And I know that some of you may be struggling with some sins in life that have caused you to feel very enslaved. And I've got some good news for you, that you can have freedom in Christ. And I also got some good news for you. You're in a community of faith where there are people who want to come alongside people who are struggling and are kind of, I mean, when you're in the middle of slavery to sin, sometimes it's hard to see clearly. We got people that would love to spend some time with you and help you to be able to see more clearly and to guide you into where you can get full freedom. So don't just sit and say, well, you know what, there's no hope, I'm just stuck. Yeah, maybe you're stuck. But can I tell you what? God is in the unsticking business. That's what freedom is. God is, I can free you from your sin, and I can free you for the fullness of life, and we have people that would love to spend. So if you don't know who those people are, you can call me or call Ben or call some of us, and we'd be glad to connect you with them. Or, just don't give up that idea of the hope for freedom or abiding in Christ. I want to abide in the house of the Lord forever, and I want to be free in that house of the Lord forever. All right, our third point, and I'm going to do this one really quickly, because time always runs out when I preach. I don't think it runs out when Ben preaches, but it always does when I preach. So first of all, you want to know what it's like to have a relationship in the house of the Lord forever? You abide. It's a permanence. It's a perseverance in His Word. Secondly, you experience freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom for fullness of life. Did you get that? Freedom for fullness? Get those F's in there. The third one is this. And that's the word Father. There's a Father in that house. And we sang about that this morning, too. That might have come out in two songs, maybe, which was really kind of cool. And look how Jesus describes it. And He doesn't fully flesh it out, so I'm not going to this morning. But next week, the text that follows this is going to talk more about this fatherhood. Look at verse 37. I know, Jesus said, that you are offspring of Abraham. What, do you think I'm not? I mean, obviously I know that. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you, because you're not abiding in my word. And then look at verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. The dividing line is starting to come. Actually, it's already been there. And John's going to flesh it out even more. And the dividing line is kind of this question: who is your father? And in the house of God, there's only one Father. He doesn't share His glory with anyone, because no one is worthy to stand up to Him in His glory. It isn't because He's on an ego trip. It's because He's God, a very God. That's why. And God incarnate in Jesus. And they said, and He said, you're following your father. And I think initially they were thinking, my father Abraham. But look at verse 44. It says, you are of your father, the devil. He ratchets that father picture up more, right? There's two kingdoms. There's two realities in this world. You either follow the Father, who's God himself, or you're following another father, who in the end of the day is the devil, who in the end of the day is the one that's going to allow you or force you into slavery, and that slavery will end up in eternal abject separation from the one that gives you freedom. Those are the two options you've got in life, and the Bible continually says that, and Jesus is telling them that. And as I come to you this morning, there may be some here that don't know Christ as their Savior, the one who saves us from sin and gives us. You want to know how you come to the Father? You come to the Father through Jesus. It's by trusting in Jesus. Some of you may not. And man, I am on this hot day. And by the way, I like hot days better than cold days, just for the record. And I also like Michigan. And I like Indiana. And whatever else you like, I like. Except some stuff, maybe not. But on this day, and you're here, and God by his providence has brought you here, that the greatest news I can give to you is that Jesus offers you freedom in Jesus. And he offers you a house forever. And he offers you all that you really need and all that you were created for. And it's in trusting him as your Savior. And I would say, man, today's a good day of salvation. I'll be up here and there'll be others up here to be glad to talk to you after the service. For those of us that are believers, you know what? I can't think of a father I would rather have than God. Can you? I love to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And some of you maybe have heard me pray that before. And it isn't just a routine thing. It's like your Father. The Father provides at least security. I remember when I was in seminary, and times were tough in seminary. Didn't have any money. All I was doing was studying the Bible. And I liked that, but I didn't like not having any money. And a lot of I remember my dad came and visited us, and my dad said, "Hey, son," he said, "we're in this thing together." And my dad was a very kind of stern, strong guy, but when he said that, I thought, all right, as long as he's on my side, we're okay. You know what? You got a father in heaven. And that father says, "You can be secure because I'm your dad. I'm your father. I'm going to do what's best for you. You can be secure." It also gives you significance. You know whose child you are? You're not a son of the devil. You're a son and a daughter of the living God. And I tell you what, on this Lord's Day, we gather in assembly. We ought to hit that restart, reset button and say, "Jesus, by your grace, I want to remain in your house forever. I'm going to persevere. I want to experience freedom," which means freedom from sin and freedom to live the way you want me to live. And I am so glad you're my Father, and I am going to live for you as my Father. And then I tell you what, you know what a good news to proclaim to the neighborhood is? Man, hey, we got this Jesus, and you can abide with him forever. He's never going to desert you. He's always going to be there. And as a matter of fact, he's going to give you full freedom in life. And as a matter of fact, he's willing to call you one of his children. And life doesn't get any better than that. You know, in this text, and by the way, I think the whole of the Bible, the main focus of the Bible is Jesus, or it's God, I should say. It's God. And in this text, I see God in Jesus as portraying himself as prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, he says, he said, "Hey, come follow me." That's what prophets do. He proclaims the word, and he says, "Come follow me, and you're going to abide in my house forever." As the priest, he says, "I'll give you freedom by forgiving your sins. I'll be the one who is the intercessor that provides for you what you can't provide for yourself." And then as the king, he says, "I'm the father of the house that you're a part of, and I don't know what you think. Come hell or high water, it's not going to get past me, because I'm the father and the king, prophet, priest, and king." We see that so beautifully portrayed in Jesus. Let me pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And Lord, it's hard to spend time in your word and to not enjoy it. And I thank you that we can taste and see that you are good. I thank you for this community. And Lord, my heart has been encouraged to see a group of people. And we may not agree on everything, but my sense is, as a community of faith, we want to make much of Jesus. We want Jesus to be preeminent, and we want the word, the authoritative word, to be what we stand on. And I thank you that you have allowed us to abide in your word. You've given us freedom. If the Son sets you free indeed, and then you're our Father. And I'm aware that we live in a world that believes exactly the opposite of that. So my prayer would be that we would be faithful followers of you, disciples of you, until you come for us. And if there's some that don't know you, Lord, may this be the day that they come to faith and trust in Jesus. And I pray all that in the marvelous, the unbelievable name of Jesus. Amen.